I think we have an exciting text this morning, and I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And I'll try not to be too long this morning, so we can get off and we can get eating and we can just fellowship together and celebrate together the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to cut down our passage and just read the words that we're going to be looking at this morning. So we're going to start reading at verse 22. And look at what it says in verse number 22. It says, "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification." When you look, again, and we discussed this on Friday evening, when you look at the cross is absolutely crucial for Christianity. Without the cross, again, there is no Christianity. And I will maintain this morning in both of our services. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the cards come tumbling down. There is no salvation. There is no Christianity. And there is no hope. All of the promises that happen to be in Christ Jesus are found to be false. You know, and it's incredible to look at this, because when you recognize this, the cross and the resurrection are both taught. They're the pinnacle of everything that happened to be in the Gospels. When you look at the Gospels, they lead up to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you look at the early preachers of the Gospel in the book of Acts, they went everywhere preaching, and there was two things that they highlighted. One happened to be the crucifixion, the real death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other happened to be the resurrection. You know, when you look at the epistles are an explanation of all that this means. What does the atonement mean? What does the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ mean for us? Why did he have to rise from the grave? And all of that is explained. You know, and the cross is central in all four Gospels. When you look at the Gospels, they're not called this. They're not called biographies. In fact, what they're called is passion narratives. And passion, again, is a word for suffering, right? When you look at the Gospels, we recognize there's very little about his life. There's a much information about the last 3 years of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was doing his public ministry. But even among that information, there's a huge amount on the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a huge amount, even in that, about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are passion narratives. When you look at the early preaching was all based upon the cross, and implicit all the time in the cross, what was always explained was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 23, Paul put it so simply this. Here's his message. We preach Christ crucified. Paul says his purpose in life in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10 is this. That I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power. Listen to what he says. Of the resurrection and the fellowship of the suffering. Both of those things. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being alive forevermore, and says this in Hebrews 2:9, that by the grace of God, this is what he's done, he might taste death for everyone. And Revelation is an amazing book, because in the book of Revelation, any time I am down, and I said this before, I always go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, because Revelation chapter 4 and 5 speak of all of the redeemed of all of the ages standing before this great God, standing before this great resurrected Savior and praising Him. So if you happen to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you're in Revelation 4. You're in Revelation chapter 5. And I love Revelation chapter 5 verses 11 and 12. Listen to what it says. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriad and myriad, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice," and listen to what they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb," other words, Jesus Christ, "worthy is the Lamb that was slain." What was he? He was slain. But that's not what he is now. But here it is. "Worthy was the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I mean, we're just overcome with what he has done. And I think this is so important, because as many times when we travail through this life, we miss what is central. You know, and I love, again, the cross and all the work and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the cross has even made its way in our modern vernacular. We often talk about the crux of the matter. And the crux, again, is the Latin word for cross. This is the central point. This is the point that you have to get. And I think as we look at Christianity, so often we miss the central point. So many times we look at the suffering that happened to be in our life, and it might be physical, it might be, again, our family, it might be emotional, it might be a relationship, whatever it happened to be. And we wonder, where's God? You know, why am I not seeing the blessing of God? So often in our life, we have dreams about what we want to accomplish in life, maybe a job, maybe a relationship, or whatever it happened to be. And God hasn't brought that in our life. And we say, where is God? And we somehow think God has duped us. But when we come back to the cross, when we come back to the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, it is incredible. We realize that God has given us what we do not deserve. And we're brought to a place of worship. We're brought to a place where we're just in awe of this great God and what He's done in our life. And let me tell you, the passage that we just read is so central in all of this message. In fact, Martin Luther says in these verses that I just read, in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. So if you want to see what Christianity is about, if you want to see the central core issue, it's right here in this passage of Scripture. You know, and I really want us to look at this, and by way of looking at it, just look at verse number 22 again. It says, therefore, it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And it's amazing to look at this passage, because I think a lot of times we think people are different back then as different from us in this modern time that happen to be right now. But let me tell you, the issues of the human heart have always been the same. You know, and as you look at people back then, they basically thought that they were righteous. They thought basically this. You know, if there's a God in heaven, whoever he or she might be, you know, based upon how good of a person I am, God is going to accept me. I mean, they basically thought the same things that we thought. You know, and the Jews even went further. They said, you know, we even have examples. And one of those examples that God will accept is based upon our good work, based upon our accomplishment, has to be Abraham. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And it's not talking about his faith, it's talking about how faithful he was in working, how faithful he was in doing what God wanted him to do. You know, look at Abraham. He was justified, he was righteous in God's sight because of his righteous works. And then we have this amazing book that's called Romans. And in the first three chapters of Romans, he shows that there is none righteous, no, not even one. And he meticulously breaks down every wall that we have to show us that we are under sin. And even with Abraham, you know, here's this man who is venerated. And look what it says in Romans chapter 4 and verse number 2. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And here's the amazing thing. It goes on and it talks about this righteousness being credited to him. And here's the thing. Abraham has nothing to boast about. He cannot say, look at me. I've done it. I've accomplished it. And that's why we read in verse number 3, look at what it says. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited for him in righteousness. And we see that in verse number 22 also. It was also credited to him as righteousness. And what it's talking about is Abraham had a belief in God. He believed God. He believed in the promises of God. Now, here's the question you have to ask. What did he believe about God? What did he believe? What was the promise that was given to him? It was basically this. Abraham's an old man. His wife, Sarah, is an old woman, past the time of childbirth. Here they have no children. And a glorious promise is given to him that his posterity is going to be like the sand of the seashore. It's going to be like the stars that are going to be in heaven. It's going to be great. But here's the kicker. Here's the great promise. Somewhere in that posterity, somewhere down that line, there's going to be one that comes from your line, Abraham, that will be a blessing to all of the world. And even though this promise is so great and so distant and seems so out of this world and cannot happen, what does he do? He believes God. You know, and it says here, based upon that belief, it was credited put on Abraham's account as righteousness. And I want us to see, there was something placed upon Abraham's account that he did not have. And the term, again, credited, is talking about a ledger. It's talking about bookkeeping. In other words, we have debits and assets. And a lot of times when we even think about that, we think our assets many times outweigh our debits before God. Things we do right, you know, outweigh. Here's telling us that not even Abraham had that. Abraham did not have that righteousness that was necessary to come into God's presence. So much so that there had to be a righteousness that was credited to him. Now, look at verse number 22 again. It says, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, if you want to understand what this righteousness is, you have to understand one word there. And look at what it says. Therefore, and then it says, it. Now, here's the question. What is the it? What is that referring to? And I think here's how most people interpret that it that happens to be right there. They say the it is belief in God. You know, it's just a belief. It's just a faith. But let me tell you, it cannot be faith because there's no saving efficacy in faith. Faith is just the idea that I'm relying, I'm trusting on something. But our faith is only as good as the object that we put our faith in, right? I might have faith in you that tomorrow morning that you will come over to my house at a certain time and be able to take me to work. And as we make the arrangements, I put my faith in you that you're going to be there at a certain time and be able to take me into the church, right? Right? That's faith. But you might be unreliable. There might be traffic jam where you cannot get to my house. And what is that? That's a misplaced faith, right? That's a faith I had in you that you could not deliver on. And this is the thing. Faith is only as good as the object that we put our faith, that we put our trust in. Now, with that in mind, you know, we have to ask ourselves, what is Abraham putting his faith in? And this is what it is. In the promises of God. These promises of a posterity, but more importantly, that one in his line would come and be a blessing to all the world. Now, as he goes on in chapter number 5, and by the way, this is all introduction to what I really want to say this morning. And in chapter number 5, he tells us so clearly, because we're looking back now, and it's basically this. It is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why, in verse number 23, he says these words. Look at what he says. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, right? In other words, when you look at this, this promise that was given to Abraham was given not only to Abraham, but all those who happen to be reading the book of Romans from Rome, the Roman Christians, that they might understand something about their salvation. And it's also talking to us by extension. We look at our lives, we go through the opening 3 chapters, we see we lack righteousness. So where does that righteousness come from? And he's telling us, you know, the same principle applies. The same principle applies that happens to be right here. And so he goes on in the next phrase, and look at what he says. But for our sake also, to whom it was credited, as those who believe in him who raised our Lord from the grave. So there is a belief in him. A belief in Jesus Christ. So with Abraham, he's looking forward. He's looking in the distant forward to this great seed that would come. For us, we're looking back. We see what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and our faith is in him. And that perfect righteous life of Lord Jesus Christ, just as we looked at on Friday night, is credited to our account where our sin is taken and put on the Lord Jesus Christ as he dies on that cross. And we have faith. We have a belief that what he has done is absolutely enough. And I want us to see what we're trusting in. Look at what we're trusting in. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You know, and that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? We're here to celebrate a historical fact, something that took place. And I want us to see this. It's not enough. Salvation, our hope in Jesus Christ, is not enough just to say this. I have hope in Jesus. There's certain historical facts that must be believed about Jesus Christ, that must be relied upon, that must be reposed upon. So I entrust my soul to these historical facts and what God has accomplished. And what they are is the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was fully God and fully man. What we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ and what is absolutely necessary, the cardinal truth, is that he lived an absolutely sinless life. What we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ and what is absolutely necessary in our belief is that Jesus Christ died on the cross. When he said, "It is finished, into your hands I commit my spirit," he gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit. He actually had a human death. It's not that he went into the cool of the tomb and somehow revived. There was a real human death. He died. But here's something else that must be believed beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we cannot be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have that transfer take place unless we believe this, according to these verses, that Jesus was raised from the grave. Now let me say, as we look at this truth, I want us to see something just before we talk a little bit about that. And I want us to see who we are having faith in. I mean, look at this phrase again. It says, "In him who raised Jesus from the dead." So I'm believing in someone. I'm trusting in someone, and it's that in him. Do you see it in the text? Now here's the question. Who's the in him? In him who raised Jesus. Who is it? It begins with an F, by the way. It is the Father. And why is that so integral and so necessary? The reason why is because most of the time when we talk about salvation, we talk about putting our trust in Christ and what he has done. And certainly there are some verses that talk about trusting Christ and trusting in what he has done and trusting in his full work. But here we're told to trust in the Father. And the reason why that is so integral is because there's a demented doctrine that happens to be out there, a demented teaching that basically teaches this. When you look at the Father and when you look at the Son, they are at cross purposes. What the Father wants to do is punish us. What the Father wants to do is, again, bring his wrath against us as sinners. He's displeased with us. But when you look at the Son, you find somebody who's compassionate. You find someone who is kind. You find someone who is loving. Someone who is so different than the Father. And this is what the Son did. The Son came to planet Earth. And the Son lived that perfect life. And he died that substitutionary death. So much so, even though the Father doesn't like it, he has to accept that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And that's what many people teach. You know, and there are some verses that seem to back that up. You know, one of those verses happened to be 1 John 2:2, and it says, "He himself," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation of our sins." And that propitiation means an appeasement of anger. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is an appeasement of the anger of the just penalty upon my sins of this great God that happens to be above. And it does seem to suggest that. But here's the thing that you have to realize. We worship three persons in one Godhead. There's only one God. And he's manifested in three purposes. And these three persons in the Godhead never work in cross purposes. In fact, we're even told, listen to John 3:16, probably one of the most popular or one of the most familiar verses in all Christendom. It says, for God so loved the world. Now here's the question. When it says, for God so loved the world, what is the world there? The world is, begins with an H. It is humanity, right? For God so loved the world. It's not talking about rocks and trees or whatever, right? And when it says, for God, when it says God, who is it talking about there? It's talking about which member of the Trinity? It's talking about the Father. For God so loved the world, listen to what it says, that he gave. And what did he give? He gave his only begotten Son. Right? And why did he give his Son? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, there's a wonderful harmony in the Trinity, in all three members, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, where they hate sin and therefore the wrath is poured upon sinners. But at the same time, you have this wonderful compassion and this wonderful mission wherewith the Lord Jesus Christ comes. You know, the one who has set all this in motion, again, according to Scripture, happens to be God the Father. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 19. God was in Christ, right? God was in Christ doing this, reconciling the world to himself. You know, and here we have this wonderful, wonderful Trinity, again, working out our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at this passage, we see the Father raises a Son. You know, and as I've said, this is absolutely historical fact. We see it throughout the New Testament. And this is what the New Testament teaches. And I want us to hear this. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Without the resurrection, there is no hope whatsoever. Without the resurrection, we are at the most people who are deluded. You know, Paul even says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 17, and listen to what he says. And if Christ has not been raised, this is what he says, your faith, listen to what he says, is worthless. You're still in your sins. In other words, what Jesus Christ said he accomplished on the cross is of no value whatsoever. And the reason why I say this is because so many Christians will gather today and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'll never see the significance. They'll never realize why Jesus Christ died and why he rose again. They do not realize the significance of the resurrection in the whole story. Most people, or a huge amount of people, believe this, that when you look at the Gospels were written a generation after Jesus Christ. In other words, in a huge epoch of time, and then we have the Passion narrative. We have the Gospels that have been written. And they were so embarrassed because the cross was such an offense, and it was so much knowledge that Jesus had died on the cross, that they invented the resurrection. And we're going to deal with that this morning. We're going to deal with that in our later service. And I'm going to answer that because I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I want you to get this as a little teaser. You know, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have to have more faith to deny the resurrection than really believe the resurrection. I think the evidence for the resurrection is so huge, so immense, that you have to deny all of that, and you have to suppress all of that, and you have to say, again, I'm going to believe that there's no resurrection. But most people say that we live in a scientific age, and the resurrection did not take place. Most Christians do not realize why they should even defend the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are even embarrassed by it. And Paul says, without the resurrection, there's no hope. You know, you might as well look somewhere else. And why is that? Why do I need a resurrected Lord? And let me just give you two reasons. There's a whole bunch of reasons, but I'm going to give you two main reasons. And hopefully, again, this the light as we go out in fellowship, maybe we can talk about this. And the first one is because Jesus Christ said it would happen. Do you realize that? Jesus Christ prophesied that he's going to be taken, that he's going to be brutalized, that he's going to be betrayed, and that he's going to be put to death. And 3 days later, he's going to rise. Now, here's the question. If he's wrong on that, right? What else is he wrong at? And think about it. Remember what the penalty of a false prophet was in the Old Testament? It was what? It was stoning. Right? Here's somebody who's misrepresenting God. Here's somebody who's given a prophecy that does not come to pass. He is to be rejected. He's not to be trusted. Right? And listen to what Jesus Christ. Here he is, just before he comes into Jerusalem for the Passion Week. And this is what he says in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. He says, behold, we are going up into Jerusalem. That's where we're traveling. And the Son of Man, other words himself, will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And listen to what he says. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, because so many people say this, You know, all Christianity is an ethic. You know, all it is the high teachings, the high ethical teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is all. Let me say, if Jesus is wrong on this, then every single writing of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how noble, should be rejected. There's no reason to follow it. But let me also say this. If Jesus Christ rose from the grave, then all of his writings, then all of his teaching are absolutely binding. And let me even go further. If Jesus Christ rose from the grave, just like he said he would rise from the grave, we have a terrific and immense hope that happens to be in him and in him only. Why did Jesus Christ have to rise from the grave? Jesus Christ had to rise from the grave because he predicted. And if he does not rise from the grave, then he is a false prophet. The second reason why Jesus Christ had to rise from the grave is because the wages of sin is death. Have you ever thought about that? One of the greatest truths that I love beyond the shadow of a doubt is our assurance of salvation is not based upon our goodness, it's not based upon our deeds, it's not based upon what we have done or what we will accomplish or have accomplished. It's based upon the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. How do I know that what he accomplished on the cross was enough? How do I know? How do I know when he cried out, "It is finished," that it was enough? I mean, how do I know? The wages of sin is death, right? And that death speaks not just of a physical death, but also an eternal death, where there's separation from the Father, and there's this eternal punishment. Eternal. Eternal. Why? Because I have sinned against a God of ultimate value. It calls for an infinite penalty. That's why. It's eternal death. Now, how do I know what Jesus Christ has done is enough? And it's because of this. The wages of sin is death. If he paid for every last sin that I have ever committed, and I put my trust in what he has done on the cross, then death cannot happen. And why? Because the penalty has been fully paid. I love, think about it. This is the first Christian sermon that has ever been preached on the day of Pentecost, and Peter brings out this whole point. He says in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 24, he says this, "But God raised him up," right? The Father raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death. Why did he raise him? Since it was impossible for death to hold him in his power. I mean, isn't that amazing? It was impossible. In other words, if the Father did not raise Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ paid for every last sin that I had ever committed, if he would have left him in the grave, God would be unjust and he would not be a God of the Bible. I mean, it's a great hope. This is why Sunday, right, is a celebration. This is why when you look at Good Friday is not Good Friday without, here it is, Easter Sunday. This is the day of victory. This is why as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't meet on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday, right? Those Sabbatarian laws, again, are for Saturday. You know, the reason why we're not Sabbatarians, but we meet on the first day of the week, because every single Sunday is a celebration that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, and what he's accomplished is absolutely enough. I mean, it's a victory. You know, I love hymns, and we sang some of these hymns today. And one of the hymns that I love to sing about the cross is "Jesus Paid It All." And the chorus goes like this: "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." How do I know that he has washed it white as snow? And this is why. There is an empty tomb. And there is a Savior, and there is a Lord that is alive forevermore. And if you doubt that God is ever for you as a Christian, look at the cross. Look at the tomb. And we have a Lord who
is alive forevermore. Our trust, our celebration is in this living Savior who's alive forevermore. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much. Oh, God, he is alive. He is alive. We thank you, Lord. And as we think of our lives, Lord, being caught up in his lives, our identification, Lord, is found in him. That because he's paid for every single sin that we have ever committed, Lord, that we can have assurance of a salvation. And not only that, Lord, we recognize that one day that we will rise. One day you will take these mortal bodies, Lord, even if they've been dead for 10 years, for 20 years, for 100 years, for 1,000 years, for 2,000 years, Lord, that you will resurrect them to newness of life. That you will give us a humanity, Lord, both physically and spiritually, that's absolutely perfect. And why, Lord? Is it because of our goodness? Is it because of our righteousness? No, because there is a righteousness that is foreign to us, that is credited to our account. We thank you, Lord, that we have the guarantee that it is enough through the resurrection. Just be with us now as we're dismissed. In Jesus' name, amen.